we have the flow chart, and I showed, gave you the flow chart, and we're still up in this region up here, up the top. There's four pages to this. This is just the first page. We're still up here in this region, 1400 BC to 400 BC, okay? This is the beginning of the text, and it just shows you how it developed over time. And we're going to kind of be working our way through this. But were there any questions about that, that what we went through last week and the week beforehand? I know I started out with way, way back, 12,000 years ago, but any questions about that? Writing, of course, begins about 3300 BC, and we know that Israelites Abraham is about the second millennia BC. That would be about 1500 to 2000 BC. That would be the time of the patriarchs. David, you can always, a simple way to think about this chronology is David is 1000 BC. That's when David was in power, 1000 BC. Solomon about 900, 950 BC. And so Israel's in Egypt for 400 years. So if you say from about 1500 BC to about 1100, you know, that's kind of their time. And then they come into the promised land, you know. Some of these chronologies people debate, but that's kind of the time frame you're looking at. So that is kind of the beginnings of it all. We know for certain that there was written Hebrew in the 8th century B.C. because I gave you a copy of the Siloam inscription. Picture that carved rock. That's 8th century B.C. That's the time of Isaiah. So we know they had written Hebrew at that point. And so the first great age of Bible translation begins from that initial writing of the scriptures into about 400 A.D. That covers the first section, and that's on your chart. That's this up here. You see that? This is the first great age up here of Bible translation. This is when the Bible goes from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek and the other languages. Okay, so that, you can follow through that. Let me put this up again. All right. So the Jewish people, in terms of the time frame, let's go through what this handout he just gave you this. If you have this page, it says author, and it has a written existing copy time. All right, and then we'll do glossary terms. This is more evidence, I mentioned this before, but this is kind of in a format you can see it pretty simply. First column is authors, ancient authors. Sophocles, who wrote plays, the Greek author that wrote plays, classic, a great playwright. He's about 5th century, 4th century B.C. Homer is before him. Homer, he's down at the bottom of the page here. He wrote about 900 B.C., all right, about 100 years after David. You've all heard of the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know, Achilles, Ajax, you know, Helen of Troy, all of that. Well, the earliest existing copy, for instance, of Sophocles, we'll start him at the top. The earliest existing copy that we have, the oldest copy we have of Sophocles' plays, is 1000 AD. So there's almost 1400 years between the time Sophocles wrote and the time that we have a manuscript, any kind of manuscript that still survived. Obviously, it was copied during that period of time. But out of that, we have about 193 of his works in the whole world. That's what we have. Herodotus, father of history, a Greek author, recalled the father of history. He writes again in about the 4th century B.C. Earliest existing copy we have of his writings is about the year 1000. Why is this important? We wouldn't even know if Herodotus or Sophocles existed if we didn't have their written manuscripts. And the earliest manuscripts we have of them are 1300, 1400 years after they wrote. That's a long time frame. That's a lot of copying down through the centuries. We only have 8 copies of his writings. That's all we have, just 8. 8 manuscripts. Euripides, same kind of thing. There's a little joke, a Greek joke about Euripides. He was a tailor. You know, he said, "Did you, Euripides?" You know, you know. Again, a playwright, a dramatist. We only have 18 complete tragedies that have survived of his plays that he wrote. Again, there's only 9. In all of world history, there's only 9 that have survived. That's how we know these guys existed. There's only 9 manuscripts that have survived. You can go all the way down. Plato is a big name. 3rd, 4th century B.C. 1,200 years between the time he wrote and the copies that we have. And we only have 7 copies of Plato's writings. Plato the Republic, the different books that he wrote. So the reason no one would doubt that there was a Plato, no one would doubt that he was a great philosopher. Why? Well, because they have his 7 books. But remember, that's all there is. In all the world, that's all that exists. There's only 7 copies of it. You can go on down this list, and again, what you see is the number's not very big. The largest number is Homer, and I mentioned him before. I gave you an identifying of who all these people are, that one handout, the ancient authors. All important people from history, Aristophanes, Aristotle, another great 3rd century Greek philosopher. We know about Aristotle because of what he left behind. We only have 49 manuscripts from Aristotle. And almost 1,400 years between the time he wrote them and the time the copies that we have that exist. All right? Caesar, who wrote in the 1st century B.C., Caesar's Gallic Wars. That's one of the things you read if you study Latin. You read Caesar's Gallic Wars. 1,000 years. Okay? Now, if you compare those numbers with Homer and the New Testament, you notice there's a significant difference in the 2 categories on the right-hand columns. First, with Homer, there's about a 400-year span between the time of Homer's writing to the first existing copy. 500 years, actually. His earliest copy goes back to 400 B.C. We have 643 of those. And if you were going to research Homer, there were around libraries around the world, J.P. Morgan Library, the Huntington Library, the Berlin, Leningrad. You could go there and you could see a copy of Homer's writing. 643. But when you come to the New Testament, notice the time between when it was written and our earliest copy. It was written between 40 and 100 A.D. Our earliest copy, our earliest fragment of the New Testament, is 125 A.D. That's only 25 years. That's hardly even a lifetime, a generation. And if you look in the last number on the page there, 24,000 plus, that's how many manuscripts. I gave you pictures of what those looked like, I think, didn't I? Yeah, this one. Did you get this one? You can go to, I think, what's it say? Does it say where this is? One of these is in New York. I think this one is in New York. This is the page from the Codex Sinaiticus. I think that's maybe in New York. This one is a Gospel of Mark. You can actually go there to J.P. Morgan Library. You can see some of these things because there's over 24,000 scattered around the world. They've been discovered in the Middle East, researched, dug up. Okay, so when anyone tells you the Bible is just like a lot of ancient books, it's not. It's completely in a class by itself. There is no other ancient document for which there is so much supporting manuscript evidence. What that means is manuscripts that were actually written that have survived over 2,000 years that still exist today. All right. So that puts the Bible in a special category amongst all ancient literature. That's an important thing to remember whenever you're talking to somebody who tells you the Bible's full of errors or the Bible was written like 100 B.C. or something like that. You know, you're talking to somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about. So that's just for your information. It's more information as to why the Bible is trustworthy. I gave you a glossary of terms here. These are all common terms that are used in translation. Canon, of course, refers to, as a very we talked about the canon of Scripture. We say this is the canon of Scripture. This is the authoritative word of Scripture, meaning rule or standard. Initially, it was a canon referred to a ruler. But what it came to mean for the Christians was the accepted books of the Scriptures, that the books that God inspired and the saints wrote are the ones that are in the book, and the ones that weren't there aren't. Codex. This is a codex. It is a book. A codex is a book that has its pages on top of one another rather than a scroll. You know that the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scrolls, if you go to a Jewish temple, they won't have a codex up in the box in the tabernacle. They'll have a scroll. They'll have the Torah and the scroll. It's on two big rolls, and they unroll it to read it. So this is a codex. Minuscules. I gave you a picture of minuscules and uncials. These are minuscules. Minuscules just really means lowercase writing, cursive hand. The Siloam inscription is sort of a minuscule picture of minuscule writing, lowercase writing. Many important manuscripts of the New Testament are written in minuscule form. Doesn't mean really tiny. It just means you can see how it sort of flows, whereas opposed to this one and this one, you see these are all capitals. Capitals are called uncials. That's number 9 on your page. That's a form of writing as all uppercase letters. No punctuation, no periods, no dots, just all capitals. Of the two, minuscules and uncials, uncial form is more refined. You can see the minuscule form is a little harder to read, but the uncial is more definite. They're set up in the columns. Why is this important? Well, because when you examine these, the shape of the letters, how the letters are made, puts a manuscript in a particular family. You have Western texts, you have Eastern texts. Manuscripts that they discover in places like Egypt and Syria and those places. Manuscripts that they discovered back over Macedonia, Rome, would be considered Western texts. As Bible scholars study this stuff, they look at the shape of the letter, how the letter is made, how the words are structured, and that tells them that this particular passage or manuscript belongs to, say, family 1 or family 2. Now, there are dozens and dozens and hundreds of these. They study the shape of the letter. They analyze the ink that's used. And they know from analyzing the ink that certain inks were used at certain times. Vegetable dye inks, iron-based dye inks. The ruling, the layout on the paper, that also is studied. And all of these particular characteristics go into identifying this particular manuscript as coming from this part of the Middle East or this part of the ancient world or being associated with this particular churches in this particular area. Another thing that they do is this. I was going to bring in a piece of a chamois, a leather chamois, to give you an idea. I have one somewhere, but I couldn't find it. Number 5, palimpsest. A palimpsest. A palimpsest is a piece of leather that has been written on. It's a manuscript. That's the number 11 is vellum. That's what they wrote on. They wrote on papyrus. And they wrote on vellum. They wrote on leather, pieces of leather, and they wrote on papyrus. Vellum is much better than papyrus because it's animal skin and it isn't as subject to decay and damage as papyrus is. Papyrus is very fragile. It's worked great in Egypt where it was very dry, but not so good anywhere else where it's a little damper. Well, when you have a piece of vellum that you've written on, and that's what this book is made out of, it's made out of animal hide. Like everybody else, like every situation else, it's very expensive. If you have to kill an animal to get the hide, you have to tan the hide, and you know it's not like going out to the paper store and getting a piece of paper. So when you have a piece of vellum, you don't want to throw it away. But if you want to update the book or you want to write something different, what they did was they scraped it, they scraped the ink off of it, and then they wrote something new on it. They wrote the updated version, or they made another copy on it. Well, a palimpsest is the ink or the message written in the first or second ink, first or second time they use that paper. They have the ability now with special lighting, special photography, to look down from the existing text down below the surface to see what was written before. Kind of like in an art gallery, you have a painting where the artist changed the painting and they're able to x-ray it and see how he moved the head of the figure or altered it in some way. Those are called palimpsests. Some documents, some pieces of vellum, have as many as four other things written beneath the existing text, and they've been able to read them. So why is that important? Well, 250 of the unsealed manuscripts, the uppercase manuscripts of the New Testament, almost one-fifth of them are palimpsests. So I share all this with you, not to bore you, but to sort of shed light on the degree to which this stuff is researched. It's in-depth, okay? And so the scripture that you have is all part of this process. And so you have them looking at thousands and thousands of these things around the world. Whenever they make a translation of the Bible, that's what they do. They go to Leningrad, they go to Berlin, they go to London, they go to Los Angeles. They go to these places where these scraps are, and they do it now with photography mostly. You don't have to make the trip always, and that's what they're translating from. So obviously, if you're close to the time of the original writing, the likelihood of you getting an accurate reading or accurate translation of what the person said, what John wrote, what Paul wrote, this particular one is from Luke chapter 11, verse 2. It's the beginning of the Our Father. That's what this is. You're getting close to what the original intent of the writer was. So in all these other terms, minuscules, oral tradition, that's the process of transmitting the teachings from an oral form into a written form. It's my contention that people were doing this while Jesus was preaching. I think people were probably writing down what he was saying while he was teaching. That's my own opinion. I think all of the New Testament was written before 70 AD. Why? Because none of the New Testament authors talk about the destruction of the temple. None of them refer to it as an accomplished fact. I think that it's very likely that all of these things were written maybe as early as 60, within 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Papyrus, you know what papyrus is. Papyrus is reeds that grow along the Nile. They cut them in half, they flatten them out, and it was the form of paper. Another important term here, philology. It's a study of written records. That's what a lot of these people who analyze this stuff are called philologists. That's what they spend their time doing, studying manuscripts. When you get to something like the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are hundreds of thousands of fragments, some this big, some this big, some this big, and it's like an incredible jigsaw puzzle trying to put that all back together. They actually have computer programs now that can take a picture of the image and go through the calculations and see where it fits with another part of the scroll. So that's another process that's going on. The Textus Receptus, we'll talk about that more later, but the Textus Receptus is a Greek translation of the Bible. It comes in about 1550, published by Robert Estienne. It was written by Erasmus, who took the Greek and then retranslated it into, again, another Greek text. That is the foundation. That is the document from which the King James Bible was translated. The King James Bible was translated from the Textus Receptus. Why is it called the Textus Receptus? Well, because they regarded it as the received text, or the most authoritative text. It is not itself an original Greek manuscript. It is a manuscript that was retranslated by this fellow Erasmus, one person. But that's why when you read the King James Bible, you'll see there are a lot of variations between that and the New American Standard. Variant reading, I've talked about that on Sunday morning sometimes whenever we get to a place in the text where I'll give you one example of this. I think I've used this before. The John chapter 4. Do you remember that passage from John chapter 4 in the pool of water, the pool of Siloam? It's John chapter 5. Jesus comes to Bethsaida. There's a pool there, Bethsaida. Everybody's hanging around the pool. They want to get healed. And then there's a verse there, and it says, in parentheses, there lay a multitude of people who were sick, blind, and lame. And then has verse 4 in parentheses. And verse 5 says, the man was there for 38 years. Well, verse 4 is in parentheses. And it says, an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the water and stirred up the water. And then anyone who stepped into the water after that was made well. Well, that verse about the angel stepping down into the water doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts. And so a lot of Bible translators put that in quotes. And that would be called a variant reading. Okay, that would be an example of a variant reading. Should that verse about the angel coming down and stirring up the water be there? Well, some scholars would say no. It's not in the most ancient text that we have, the earliest text that we have, so you shouldn't have it in your Bible. So what the editors do is they put the brackets in there and say, this we're not sure about. Another example of this would be found at the end of the Gospel of Mark. I mean, you probably know that. I'm sure you've had examples of these before, but the end of the Gospel of Mark, you have the short ending and the long ending. Verse 9, verse 8 is where many of the ancient manuscripts end. They go away from the tomb afraid, don't know what happened. But then you have this long ending, which says, and those who believed, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. In my name they'll speak with new tongues. In my name they'll pick up serpents. That's the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark. It's a variant reading. What it means is it varies from some of the other ancient manuscripts. So we're not sure if that was original or whether it was an editorial thing that somebody added on centuries after the apostles. That's why these issues become important, because we have a faith that's based on the text, and if the text is changed, then that affects what we believe. Okay, so that's why I'm just pointing some of these things out to you. We went through all of those. All right, well, let's go on to the next thing now. let's see. Okay. Back to your diagram. Back in here, 1400 BC, 900,000 BC, 1400, you got Moses writing. And I think I shared with you last week about all the places where God tells Moses to write this down. You have Moses writing. I think Moses probably wrote as early as 1300, 1400 BC. He was writing all these things down. He was writing the Torah. He was writing the first five books, the law of Moses. The Jewish people then, in about the 6th century B.C., 586, they're taken off to Babylon, right? They don't have the sacrifices anymore. They don't have the temple anymore. They don't have the prayers of the temple anymore. They're living in a foreign country. What do they have? They have their oral stories, but they probably had their books. They probably had copies of the law, okay? I think they did have copies of the law. But they're living in a foreign culture, and they're there for 70 years. And you all know what happens when you live in a place, a foreign country, for a while. What do you inevitably end up doing? Yeah, you have to learn how to speak the language if you're going to have a job, run a business, or do anything like that. So they are now in a foreign country exposed to different culture, language, and customs. Now, the government language in Babylon, was Akkadian was the spoken language, but Aramaic was the diplomatic language. It was kind of like the language of commerce, kind of like what English is in places like China or Germany today. They might know that they don't speak, the German people don't speak English around their homes, but they know how to speak English because it's the language of commerce. So the Jews were exposed to this Aramaic and Akkadian. So they're in this, they're there for 70 years. Aramaic begins to affect and influence Jewish culture. Jesus spoke Aramaic. So languages move, just like Spanish has made these great inroads into American culture, many people speaking it. Languages aren't static, they move. They move across boundaries, cultures. By the end of the 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great comes along. He conquers all this region, right? And so you have people who are growing up who are Jewish, but they don't speak Hebrew at home. Maybe they speak Aramaic. Maybe they speak Greek, okay? They don't have access to the Hebrew documents. So there's an impetus, a reason for them to translate it from Hebrew into Aramaic or Greek. And that's exactly what begins to happen. 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great introduces Greek as the official language in the conquered territories. So everybody's learning Greek. The Jews necessarily had to adapt to these new languages. So Aramaic and Greek become the first languages into which the Hebrew Bible begins to be translated. All right? And so that's how this process begins. That's why we call this the origin of the translations, the first great age of translations. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls come in here. You'll notice what they are. They're put in here about 150 B.C. The Dead Sea Scrolls are important because, number one, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the earliest Hebrew text that we had that survived was from about the year 900 to 1000 A.D. We didn't have any ancient Hebrew text manuscripts that were surviving before we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered in 1947. When we discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, we discover that all of the books of the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, are mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're all either quoted from or mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why is that important? Well, what does that tell you? If the Dead Sea Scrolls date to about 125 B.C., 2nd century B.C., if they're quoting from books of the Bible, obviously the books were already written. So that pushed our available understanding of the Old Testament scrolls back almost 1,000 years. We're getting very close. We believe that the Old Testament closed. The last prophets prophesied in about the 4th or 5th century B.C., 4th century B.C. So we're getting within 200 years, 250 years of when the things were actually written. Okay? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the prologue to Ecclesiasticus, or often called the Book of Sirach. That dates from about 132 B.C. And in there, it describes the threefold division of the Old Testament: Torah, Ketuvim, and Navim. We all saw Avatar, the movie Avatar with the blue people, you know. The blue people were called the Navi. Well, they borrowed that from the Hebrew. That Navi means prophets, the prophets. So the Old Testament was the prophets, the Ketuvim, the writings, and the Torah. The Torah was the first five books of Moses, first five books, that's called the Torah. The Ketuvim is everything like Proverbs, Psalms, the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then you have the prophets, the prophetic works. All the minor prophets, Isaiah, Joel, Zephaniah. So in the 2nd century B.C., long before Jesus ever comes on the scene, you already have this threefold division of the Old Testament in the Jewish understanding. Okay. Again, the closer you get back to the time of original writing, the more accurate your documents are going to be, because they haven't been copied less, you know, obviously. All right, so by the 2nd century B.C., the Hebrew text of the Torah, you notice here it says Where's the ones? The Greek Septuagint. It goes 320 to 200 BC. This is the first major translation work of the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about the Septuagint, I think, last week. This happens about the second, well, here he has it anywhere from third century to second century BC. We know a little bit about this because we have discovered other ancient correspondence that comments on the need to translate the Hebrew Bible from Hebrew into Greek. Apparently it happened in Alexandria. We have a text called the Letter of Orestes, and that dates from about the 2nd century BC. And in there, this letter, it describes the process by which this translation was made. Alexander now has passed off the scene. His kingdom is taken over by four of his generals. One of his generals was named Ptolemy. Ptolemy gets the region of Alexander's empire that covers Egypt. All right? His name's Ptolemy Philadelphus. His dates are 285, 247 BC. A high official in his court is interested in Jewish antiquities. And so he writes to his brother Philocrates, who is in Jerusalem, and he says, send us a copy of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. We want to translate them for the Jews living in Alexandria. And we want to translate them for the king, Ptolemies, kind of like the Pharaoh, so he can study Jewish law. He can study Jewish culture. This is a letter that's been discovered, and so this tells us a little bit about this process of translating from the Hebrew into the Greek and this how this would happen. The letter goes on and says, the king at the same time, to satisfy the nation from whom he was asking the favor, the Jews, he consented to Orestes, and he liberated the Jewish slaves in Egypt. And copies follow of the letter which passed between Ptolemy and Eleazar, the high priest in Jerusalem. Ptolemy makes a formal government-to-government request, please send us 72 elders of your Jewish elders, your Jewish rabbis, scholars, who are proficient in the law, to undertake to translate the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek so we can read them here in Egypt. All right? Now, that's more archaeological evidence that this is how the process unfolded. There are a lot of disagreement. You know, there are a lot of other ways of looking at this, but that's kind of in a real short form. That's kind of how this process came about. And again, why is this important? Well, because the Septuagint, the reason it's called Septuagint, they believe it was 70 or 72 Jewish scholars that translated this thing. You had 70 rabbis, 70 people who could speak both Greek and Hebrew, and they're the ones who translated from one language to another. Why is that important? Well, it's important because all of the New Testament writers, this was their main copy of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. They read the Greek, the Old Testament, in Greek. Your quotes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, they're taken from the Septuagint version of the Bible. So, not necessarily Hebrew. I'm sure they could read Hebrew, but if you look at how the wordings are made in the New Testament, you see that those quotes frequently come from the Septuagint. And that's why it's important from that standpoint of translation. This was the first major attempt to open up the Hebrew Scriptures to a whole new Gentile world. Because now you don't only have Jews reading this, Jews who are Jews, they speak Hebrew, but their household tongue is Greek because they live in a Greek area. You have all these Gentiles reading this too. So think about the effect of that in the society. Now all these Gentiles have a chance to read about Moses and Abraham and Isaac and God creating the world in 6 days. And so translation it's one way of invading a culture. When you translate something from one language to the next, it enters into that culture. just like stories or books or movies, like American Western films, go into other cultures around the world? And what effect do those movies have on the rest of the world? Yeah. Or all rich, right? They're all rich, you know. I used to always get such a kick out of watching Hungarians watch Dallas. The Dallas was like the biggest hit show. You're watching JR speaking in Hungarian, you know, yelling at Sue Ellen or something. You know, it's like, how can this be? There are cowboys in Texas. But that's what happens when you have a culture or a message that goes from one culture to another. All right, so questions at this point. I'm trying to sketch some real broad strokes here. That's kind of how it happens, and why it's important. Remember, and a lot of the things that drive this are business interests. The Jewish commercial settlers in Alexandria were forced to learn Greek so they could have a business, and yet they wanted to hang on to their Jewish faith. So what do? Well, they get the Bible in Greek. You know, and this becomes a very potent weapon for missionary work, you know, for the gospel to go out, you know, for the message. This is before Jesus and the gospel, but it's still the word of God and the truth of God getting out into a wider world. You see how, in a sense, this sort of lays the foundation for the evangelism of the gospel that's going to come after it? See, the Jews were meant to be a light to the world, and so one of the ways that happened was they permeated the word of God. They spread the word of God in these other cultures. And that paved the way for when the Christian missionaries came. There was already a history there, you know. All right, so going on from there. let's see. Now, Aramaic and Hebrew are closely related. They're both Semitic languages. So the Jews north and east of Jerusalem were primarily using Aramaic. And so these translations became known as the Targums. All right? It's not just the Greek that was being translated, it was also the Aramaic as well. And by the end of the first century, the Septuagint became the authoritative version of the Old Testament for the church, Christian church. Now, oddly enough, the Jews, after the Christians begin to increase, 70 AD, and multiply and everything, yes, and the Christians are using the Septuagint, because all the New Testament wasn't written yet. After 70 AD, after the destruction of the temple, the Jewish reject the Septuagint. They no longer will use it. They'll only use the Hebrew, because the Christians adopted it as their text, basically. They embraced it. So, why? What else do we know from this? Well, to get back to, did these books of the Bible, who decided which books of the Bible were in and who decided which were out? Well, the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, that selection happens as early, probably, as before the 3rd century B.C. The Dead Sea Scrolls, some of which date to the 3rd century B.C., you realize, again, that's within about 150 years of the last prophet of the Old Testament. So it's very close to the time of writing. Those Dead Sea Scrolls contain quotes from almost all the books of the Old Testament. So again, I made that point before, but it's an important one, because it tells you there was already a body of the Old Testament in existence that the Jews accepted as authoritative. About the 1st century, there's a fellow named Philo of Alexandria. He's a Jewish Hellenistic philosopher, lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He was born about 25 B.C., dies about 50 A.D. He writes in his writings, so we have some of his manuscripts, that there are 22 books that are accepted as ancient Hebrew scripture. These are the same 22 books. Remember, they combined books like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel. They counted those as one book, basically. He said those 22 books are the same that we have in the English Bible. So by the 1st century, what was in the Old Testament was already recognized. These were the books that were recognized as supposed to be there. There were also seven apocryphal books added to his list. First and Second Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to the Book of Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Epistle of Jeremiah, Prayer of Azariah, that's the Song of the Three Holy Children, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, a Prayer of Manasseh, and First and Second Maccabees. So Philo includes the Apocrypha in the list of accepted books, but other ancient authors didn't. First century A.D., now we've moved, jumped the gap, we're into A.D. now. You have Josephus, Jewish historian, born about 37 A.D., dies about 100 A.D. He lists the 22 books of the Old Testament, 5 books of law, 13 of prophecy, 4 of hymns, and he states that his listing dates to 400 B.C. during the reign of Artaxerxes. So Josephus says, I got my list 400 years earlier, from someone who wrote 400 years earlier. In 90 A.D., now 90 A.D. is 20 years after the destruction of the temple. You can put yourself in the position of the Jewish people. You can imagine how they were freaking out. No temple. This new Jewish sect called the Christians is on the rise. We're being pushed to the margins. They convene a council in a place called Yamnia. It's really between the cities of Jaffa, you know, Haifa on the coast of Israel, Haifa, Jaffa, and Asdos. City there, a little village there called Yamnia. They convene a council. They reconvene the Sanhedrin. Rabbis reconvene the Sanhedrin. This is after the destruction of the temple. And they say, we must preserve the text. So what they do is, they list, put down all the approved Old Testament books. And the ones they write down are the same ones you have in your Bible today. So we know that as early as 90 AD, there was an approved list of biblical books. There was a recognized list of books that are the same as today. If you watch the History Channel, if you watch some of these shows on PBS and different ones, they'll say, well, it wasn't until the 4th or 5th century that a group of people just decided what was going to be in the Bible and what was to be out. I'm telling you, that's just baloney. 90 AD, the Jews had already decided these are the approved books. And before that, the Dead Sea Scrolls said it in the third, was quoting from these books in the 3rd century B.C. So this process of what's in the Bible, what's out, what's scripture, what's not, goes back a long way. It goes back a long way. And this decision was not something that was... Did you see the film, what was it called, The Da Vinci Code? Did anybody go see the movie The Da Vinci Code, you know? You ever see it?
I didn't want it in my head.
Okay. Well, there's a current theory that sort of says, you know, there was this whole group of books that should have been in the Bible that weren't allowed in because they were sexist or they were anti-Greek or anti-whatever, you know. What I'm saying to you is that the process of what gets put in the Bible, that decision was made. It's been a process through these various things I mentioned, and it's been going on. It happened a lot further back, a lot closer to the time of writing, than the 4th or 5th century. By the 2nd century A.D., about 180 A.D., Miletus of Sardis, he's a Greek bishop of Sardis, where western Turkey would be, near the coast, Izmir, along the coast of Turkey. It was called Anatolia. He was an early church leader and Christian apologist. His list is 5 books of law, and the remaining books that are found in your current Bible, Old Testament today. And of course, there again, you have a list. There's several different sources here that say there's an approved list. So that tells us that the scriptures were in existence and they were respected and regarded as scripture hundreds of years before the rise of Christianity. All right, so when you talk about the Old Testament, New Testament, you know, we'll get into that more next week, I think. But Origen is another important figure here. Origen died in 254 AD. And he's important because he was one of the first great theologians and biblical scholars of the early Greek church. Born in Alexandria, raised in this great center of learning, he produces a work called the Hexapla. It is an ancient manuscript with six columns of parallel text. He has the Greek Septuagint. He has a Greek version by a fellow named Aquila. He has another translation by a fellow named Symmachus, one of Theodotion, and then a corrected version of the Septuagint. Six columns. You ever see a parallel Bible columns? Well, that's what he had. He produces this. Again, one translator. Aquila was a scholar, lived in about 140. He completed a literal translation of the Greek, of Hebrew into Greek in the Old Testament. Symmachus, the same kind of thing, was a translator, Hebrew into Greek, the end of the second century. Theodotion, again, a Hellenistic Jewish scholar, not a Christian, a Jewish scholar, did the same kind of thing from Greek, from Hebrew to Greek. And so what Origen does is he places these all side by side, kind of like a parallel, so you could compare versions. Now, none of the copies of the Hexapla have survived complete today. We don't have them. But what we have is portions that are quoted by other ancient authors. That's how we know this document existed. On top of all this evidence, we have the Jewish Talmudic books. We have the authoritative body of Jewish tradition. The Jews had the law for a long time. They've been examining it for a long time, and so they've been writing commentary on it. That commentary is called the Mishnah and the Gemara. They were doing this in Babylon. They were studying the text, and they were writing. Their writings, that's called the Talmud. That's what they're still studying in Brooklyn, New York, and Israel, and those all the places. When a kid goes to yeshiva or Hebrew school, that's what they're studying. They're studying the Talmud. And the Talmud is commentary on the biblical text. So you have the biblical text, but then you have the rabbi's commentary on it. There are schools of thought. And this really all begins with Jesus and the rabbis in the first century. But now it's codified and written down. Their list, again, is the same list that we have today in our Hebrew Bible, in our Old Testament Bible. And that, again, the Talmud is dated usually around about the 3rd, 4th century AD. So long before the Christians began to have church councils, long before any of this other thing began to happen, nobody in the 5th century decided, well, we're going to throw this book out. The books that were supposed to be contained in the scriptures were already decided upon centuries before even the church gets rolling. So now if you look at this, we got a few minutes left. If you look at this again, you'll notice the flow here. Gives you a big picture. You have ancient era Hebrew up in the upper left-hand corner. The first major translations, Greek and Aramaic, okay? You have Daniel writing in Aramaic. Large portions of Daniel's book were originally not written in Hebrew, but written in Aramaic, which makes perfect sense because Aramaic would have been the diplomatic language of Babylon, and Daniel was a diplomat. He was a prime minister kind of figure. He would have written in Aramaic. Then you'll see the first major translation here is the great Septuagint, all right? And that's corresponding with the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's lots of other things in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, most of them are not scripture. But one of the things that is scripture is the book of Isaiah. It's a scroll over 22 feet long, and the Hebrew in that scroll is almost word for word the same as the Hebrew text that we have today. In other words, the copy of Isaiah that you have matches almost perfectly with the Dead Sea Scroll copy. All right? So that's how we know that these guys were serious about copying these things correctly. Now, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, so between 30 and 90 AD, you have people still writing the New Testament. Here's Origen. Now, Origen is a controversial figure because some of the things he wrote, I think I've quoted from before, he was one of these people that introduced the idea that someday maybe even the angels, the fallen angels and the sinners, will be, God will forgive them. You know, that someday there will be a ultimate forgiveness, a reconciliation. His view was that the sacrifice of Christ was so great and so powerful and so overwhelming, and that the blood of Jesus was so powerful that eventually, in the eons of time, and so he's a controversial figure. But he was also a tremendous scholar, and he's one of the singular figures in Bible translation, so you should know that, okay? All right, so now you have them writing down here. Then the next big event also down right under Origen, you have the Arminian church. It's about 400 AD. The Arminians are the first Christians, first Christian nation. So they're translating from Greek and from Hebrew into Arminian. All right, that's happening. The Gregorian language, Old Latin, Coptic. Coptic would be the Egyptian church. Egyptians, they spoke Egyptian, but they didn't just... That language transformed over time and became known as Demotic script, all right, or Coptic language. In fact, the Coptic church is still functioning right now in Egypt. There are a lot of, most of the Christians who are in Egypt are Coptic Christians, about 10% of the population. And they have the scriptures, and then Ethiopic, and that would be, of course, down in the Sudan and areas like that, the Horn of Africa. All right, now, so that's kind of where we are. Now, Codex Vaticanus, why is this important? Well, this is another manuscript that is kept in the Vatican Library. It dates to the 4th century AD. Why is this important? Well, it's a complete copy of the whole Greek Bible. In fact, it's nearly the most complete copy of the whole Greek Bible from the 4th century AD. The only parts that are missing is most of the book of Genesis is missing, and the tail end of the New Testament from Hebrews 9:14, the pastoral epistles are missing in the book of Revelation, right? But most of the Bible is there through the book of end of book of Revelation. That's the end of the book and the front of the book. So again, 4th century, it got knocked off along the way. It's all written in uncial or capital letter script. The text is arranged in three columns. Again, why is this important? Well, that means we have a copy of the completed Bible from as early as the 4th century. Right? Codex Vaticanus. If you wanted to go to Rome, you could go see this thing. It's in the Vatican Library. The other one we've talked about before, we haven't talked about the Codex Sinaiticus, have we? That, too, dates from the 4th century A.D., It was discovered in 1860 by Constantine Tischendorf at a convent near Mount Sinai, Mount St. Catherine's Convent. The monks had a copy of this. It dates to about the 4th century AD. It is an entire Greek Bible. It also includes the Epistle of Barnabas and a book called The Shepherd of Hermes, which were early Christian devotional writings that were used in the early church. And the Codex Sinaiticus, is very closely related to the Codex Vaticanus. They're both in Greek. Okay. So, again, here's a copy of the Bible, complete. Has all the books that are in your Bible, all right, from the 4th century. Long before you had a lot of these church councils. Then you start having the church councils. The churches were gathering together. You have the church council of Laodicea. That dates to about 360 AD. All the Christians in the western end of Turkey, a place called Phrygia, where Laodicea, that's mentioned in Revelations, gathers, they get together. They're going to pass some regulations, some things for their from guides for their local churches, and they also approve the list of approved books for the Bible. And their list is the same as our list. And you have a few years later, 393 AD, you have the Council of Hippo, Northern Africa, St. Augustine was the bishop of this place called Hippo, northern Africa, up near where Tunisia is. 393, they meet. The church council. They come up with, council approves again. What is the approved biblical canon? What are the, they list the books. These are the ones that we say are inspired of God. These are the ones that are sacred scripture. A few years later, about 4 years later, you have the Council of Carthage. Again, we know about this because we have another ancient, like a copy of minutes of the meeting, a thing called the Codex Canum Ecclesiasti, Africa. We have that document. In there, it describes this process. It says, in the council, it was determined that besides the canonical scriptures, nothing be read in the church under the title of divine scripture. This is it. Their list. The canonical scriptures are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, four books of Kings. They didn't call it 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Four books, they just kind of lumped them all together. They call the Proverbs, they call that the Paralipomeno, alongside remaining, is essentially what it is. Job, the Psalter, five books of Solomon, the book of 12 prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Tobit, Judith, Esther, two books of Ezra. They include the Apocrypha. And then the New Testament, we come to the New Testament, four books of the Gospels, one of the books of Acts, 13 epistles of Paul, Hebrews, two epistles of Peter, three of John, one of James, one of Jude, and the book of the Revelation. Let this be known also to our brothers and fellow priests, Boniface, or to other bishops of those parts, for the purpose of confirming the canon, because we have received from our fathers that those books must be read in the church. Let it also be allowed that the Passion of the Martyrs be read when their festivals are kept. Okay, so I'll stop at this point. Any questions? I know we covered a lot of material. This is a lot of stuff to go through. Does it answer any questions? Do you have any questions? What I covered. Right. As early as 90 AD or the second century BC, the Old Testament was already fixed. It's already fixed. It was already fixed. It was already approved. So, I think the idea is that sometimes we feel like the Bible sort of dropped down out of heaven. It did. It's a very human book. But God used human beings to record it, copy it, cherish it, and then pass it on to the next generation. And because they preserved it, we have it. And that's why I made the big point in the beginning. We know they valued it because they made so many copies of it. They made over close to 25,000 copies, more than any other ancient document. So that says something about how they looked at these books. They spent their lives preserving these scriptures. You know, and again, thank God for the monks, thank God for the people that sat in these dank and cold rooms with a candle and made these copies, you know, because it wasn't like going to the Xerox machine, you know. Yeah. So, there's more, but I mean that... Hopefully that gives you some general idea. I realize, like I said, this is a lot of material, but the sweep of history. So the book you have in your hand is a book that's been copied faithfully, though. Because when we take the book of Isaiah, for instance, and lay it alongside the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, it's word for word the same, folks. Well, you have things like the war of light, the war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. You have the temple scroll that tells you what kind of sacrifices you're supposed to make. You have the rule of discipline, And you have quotes from the Bible, too. And you have the Isaiah scroll, too. They were the Dead Sea Essenes, that community lived there by the Dead Sea. They regarded themselves as pure Israel. They didn't want to have anything to do with the temple. They were Jews. They weren't Christians. They were Jews, but they felt that the city and Jerusalem were corrupt. And if you think about it, what did Jesus say about the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Hypocrites, right? The Sadducees were all tied up with the political connections. Sadducees were the connected people politically. They got up alongside the Romans, and the Roman pure creator, or the Roman Pilate and the rulers, would say, okay, you're going to be the high priest. They would just pick a guy. It was a political appointment. So in a reaction to that, the Essenes move out into the wilderness, and they keep copying the text. They keep praying. They develop elaborate prayers. They didn't have the sacrifices of the temple because they were cut off from that. So they live a very, you'd say a very holy life. They were like a commune in a sense. If you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have all these explanations about how the society is supposed to be structured. How do you pick somebody to be a part of the community? No, there are other books, but that's the one that, remember, there are literally hundreds of thousands of fragments. These were discovered in 1947. It's what, 60 years later? They still haven't all been translated. But some have, you know, like the Temple Scroll has, you know. And so when we look at the Hebrew in those writings and we compare it with the Masoretic text, now the Masoretic text is the one from the 9th century A.D. That's the one that most Jews, that would use that text as their Bible today, their Old Testament today. That's the one you almost see, when you ever see Hebrew written, that's what it's from, the Masoretic text. The thing about this is when you have, the earlier you get back to the date of actual writing, the more accurate you are. And that's why that's so important. But the fact that they quote from all these different Bible verses, and different books of the Bible, that tells us that those books had to be in existence. Because you couldn't quote from them if they weren't in existence. And they're still putting these things together, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So whenever anybody tells you the Bible's full of errors, or Bible's this or that, one of the best things to do is just ask me, point one error out to me. And most people can't even point out one. You know. So what we have is been the work of, you know, generations of people laboring over this, you know, which is another reason why we should have a very high regard for the scriptures, because generations of believers have sacrifice their lives to keep this thing going, you know. And so that's more evidence to why we think it is trustworthy, you know. So next week we'll get into more of this, how it develops down to the modern day translations. But any last question about, I went over here, wait, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the saints that went before us who were so diligent, Lord, to preserve it. And we just pray your blessing on us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.